How many would rather be in heaven? Where would the rest of you rather be? There's only two options. Our daughter Pam was home recently. We had the joy of her company, and she brought a book to give to me to read. And I began reading it this past week. And last night she called, and I said, "What possessed you to give me that book?" And she got really quiet on the other end of the line. And she says, "Why? What's wrong with it?" I said, "I didn't say there was anything wrong with it. I just asked what caused you to want to give it to me." And I have been tremendously challenged by this book. The book is about the life of Louis Zampernini. Does that mean anything to any of you? A World War II man who was on a B-24 downed in the Pacific Ocean, 47 days at sea, following that prisoner of war camp, and on and on. I haven't read the whole book. But as I was reading that book, some things jumped out at me that led me to the sermon that I'm sharing with you this morning. And I need to just kind of introduce it by sharing these things with you, because either I had not read them — I was a history major in college — either I had not read them or they hadn't sunk in at that time. But I was tremendously impressed with the impact of these statements. It says, in the Army Air Force, there were 52,651 stateside aircraft accidents over the course of the war, killing 14,903 personnel. Let me read that one more time. Stateside, 52,651 stateside aircraft accidents over the course of the war, killing 14,903 personnel. Though some of these personnel were probably on coastal patrol and other duties, it can be presumed that the vast majority were trainees killed without ever seeing combat at all. In the 3 months in which one of the men in this book by the name of Phil trained as a crew, 3,041 AAF planes, more than 33 per day, met with accidents stateside, killing 9 men per day. In subsequent months, death tallies exceeding 500 were common. In August 1943, 590 airmen would die stateside. That's equivalent of 19 per day. Think of those statistics as we build. In World War II, 35,933 AAF planes were lost in combat and accidents. The surprise of the attrition rate is that only a fraction of the ill-fated planes were lost in combat. In 1943, in the Pacific Ocean areas, in which Phil's crew served, for every plane lost in combat, some 6 planes were lost in accidents. Over time, combat took a greater toll, but combat losses never overtook non-combatant losses. As planes went, so went men. In the Air Corps, 35,946 personnel died in non-battle situations, the vast majority of them in accidental crashes. Even in combat, airmen appear to have been more likely to die from accidents than combat itself. A report issued by the AAF Surgeon General suggests that the 15th Air Force, between November 1, 1943, and May 25, 1945, 70% of men listed as killed in action died in operational aircraft accidents, not as a result of enemy action. Perhaps you see why I was impressed with these statistics. The risks of combat created grim statistics. In World War II, 52,173 AA men were killed in combat. According to one writer who would become a squadron commander, airmen trying to fulfill the 40 combat missions that made up a Pacific bomber crewman's tour of duty had a 50% chance of being killed. What's your odds, huh? And one last. In mid-1994, 1944, in response to the dismal results of the Pacific rescue searches, the AAF implemented a vastly enhanced rescue system. Things were improved. But according to reports made by the Far East Air Force air surgeon, fewer than 30% of men whose planes went missing between July 1944 and February 1945 were rescued. Fewer than 30%. Even when the plane's location was known, only 46% of men were saved. In some months, the picture was far worse. In January 1945, only 21 of 167 downed 21st Bomber Command airmen were rescued, just 13%. Friends, a tremendous price was paid in World War II, as in other wars that we've been involved with. We owe a tremendous debt of gratitude for those who have purchased and secured our freedom. But as I read these statistics, the thing that really kind of banged on my head was the reality of how many of the casualties were in fact accidental, not in combat. And so as I begin to think about that, here's where this message comes in. Those men who served our country in those various capacities, we give them honor for their service, whether they died accidentally or whether they died in combat. We honor them for what they've done. When it comes to the issue of examining the life of believers in the Scripture, God talks about some specific ways that we can glorify Him. One of those that's identified in the Scripture that was read in your hearing is by dying. By dying, we can glorify God. Look at the passage there in John chapter 21. In verse 18, it's in red letter edition, if you have a red letter Bible, verily, verily, or truly, truly, Jesus said, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where you don't want to go, where you wouldn't normally go, where thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. By what death he should glorify God. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Apparently, Peter understood clearly what Jesus was saying that day by the Sea of Galilee. It says, knowing this shortly, he is just in his writing in 1 and 2 Peter, called them to remember the various promises of God. And now in verse 14, it says, knowing this shortly, that I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Peter knew that he had an appointment with martyrdom because Christ told him so. And Jesus said to Peter, it's going to be by your death you will glorify God. I want to ask you a question. How many of us in 21st century America think that there's a better way to glorify God than by being killed as a martyr? How many of us do? Come on, raise your hand at me. Let me see if you're paying attention. How many would say, there's got to be a better way? Okay? Now, there are other ways. But there is the reality that martyrdom does glorify God. It is something that God has used. In fact, the first martyr of the church was Stephen. And you recall that when Stephen was there and they were in the process of going to stone him to death, the Scripture says he looked up and he saw straight into heaven. And Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father. And it was as if he were saying, come on home. Come on home. And from that point to this, the record is that there are many down through the centuries who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that all but John, the Apostle John, all the rest of the disciples of Christ, all were martyred for their faith? Somebody has said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In the first century, the church grew in spite of the fact there were multiple martyrdoms of all kinds, whether it was in the Colosseum in Rome being fed to the lions or being fodder for the swordsmen as they attacked them or being burned on posts to light the roads on the Roman road. The persecution of the church was horrendous. And those who died in this fashion, according to the word of God, died glorifying God. The point I want to make this morning is we can be in the will of God and die serving God, and it glorifies God. It's not a mistake. And the Lord spoke to Peter here, and you can imagine that this was somewhat of a shock to him to hear so point blank that here's what's going to happen to you. You have been going, doing whatever you want to do from this point on. There's coming a time when someone else will take you where you don't want to go. And if you look ahead there, you'll see that Peter, in verse 21, seeing John, the Apostle John, who was following along behind Jesus, then Peter, and John was following, and he says, "What about him? What's going to happen to him?" You know what Jesus said? "That's none of your cotton-picking business." Now, that may not be in your Bible, but that's what the message really is. Because what Jesus is saying, if I choose that he lives till I return, that's none of your business. That's not your problem. Your job is to follow me, to feed my sheep, to do the job that's assigned unto you. Now, it's curious and coincidental in one sense, but this morning we're talking about crowns, we're talking about rewards that come as we glorify God by different methods that God has allowed or chosen to use our lives. We said that Stephen was the first martyr. The Greek word for crown that is going to be identified that we read along is Stephanos. So I'll give you kind of a connection between the two. We're speaking about a crown, and for the martyr, there is the promise of a crown. In Revelation 2, verse 10, speaking to the church at Smyrna, who was the church under persecution, the Lord says, "Be faithful unto death." And as a result, they were told they would receive a crown, a Stephanos of life. Now, some would suggest that what that simply means is that they would die a martyr's death and they would have eternal life because they'd go to be with the Lord. And it is obviously true that those who die in the Lord as martyrs do have eternal life because they're in the Lord. Not because they died as a martyr, but because they knew the Lord as their Savior, dying, they would be with the Lord. As we get further on the message, I'm going to make further application, so hang on to that thought with me as we go along. So there is a way that we glorify God, and that is by martyrdom, by death. You know, for most of us in this room, as I kind of alluded to earlier, we would say there's a better way, there's a different way, there's a way more comfortable to glorify God than that. But do you realize that in many parts of the world, new believers in Christ gear up from the beginning that they're probably going to be a martyr. They're probably going to be a martyr. If you're in many of the third world countries, in strong Muslim or even Hindu countries, and you become a believer, it becomes imperative on your family to execute the judgment. Many Muslims kill their own children because they have abandoned Islam and they've converted to the religion of the infidel, and therefore they will kill them. There are brothers and sisters in many parts of the world today, who are facing a martyr's death. But friends, they're also going to glorify God in it. And there is a crown of life that the Scripture promises for them. There's a second thing, and I invite you to think in terms of the matter of suffering. The matter of suffering. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ," what's the next word? "Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is" what? He is glorified. Suffering for Christ brings glory to God. That's what it's saying right there. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him do what? Glorify God on this behalf. Saying, praise God. Glorify God on this behalf. Not bemoaning, but in fact praising God for the privilege of suffering in his name. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. For those who suffer, there is a promised crown. James chapter 1 and verse 12 gives us a definition of that. James 1 verse 12, blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The Lord has a promise. Now, let me show you that this is not just something that Paul or Peter or James brought up and that wasn't in the Lord's original discussion or plan. Turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10 says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of what? Heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be what? Exceeding glad, for great is your Stephanos, your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The reality is, believers have the privilege of suffering for the cause of Christ. And in that suffering, there is a promise of reward. Christ declares that. Philippians 1 verse 29 says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake. Not only to believe upon him, but to also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, but all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter had said, don't think it strange if it comes. Jesus said, it is coming. The message is, it is a privilege to suffer because in suffering for righteousness' sake, we glorify God. And there is a reward promised for those that do so. There's a third thing that I'd like to examine, and that's a reality of how there is a special reward and prize, and that is in the reality of a life well lived. A life well lived. I mentioned a moment ago that the Apostle John was the only one of the apostles that did not die a martyr's death. He outlived them all. He had some 60 plus years of ministry. That was not without testing, and it was not without trial, and it was not without suffering. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He served as pastor in Ephesus. He had a number of things that came upon him during his time. But the reality is, he served the Lord well. Jesus had said to Peter, if he can live till I come back, that's fine. That's not your business. But you know what? He did not live until Jesus come back. And you and I may or may not live till Jesus comes back. How many of you know that? But I want to tell you something. We're all going to face death unless the rapture comes first. So it's really important that the stuff that we're talking about is real in our life and that we're prioritizing our life and our events accordingly. John was faithful. And when you read his apostles, his epistles and his gospel, and read of the life of John, you find a man who's been transformed from a son of thunder to a child of love, who said of the believers, my little children. And yet, who did not compromise the gospel in any way. He lived his life well, and he ultimately died well and went home to the reward that the Lord had for him. Someone else that served faithfully is Paul. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Paul was also to receive a martyr's crown. He too died for his faith in Jesus. But notice what we're told here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, sacrificed, to die. And the time of my departure is at hand, just right around the corner. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have what? Kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now somebody out there should be thinking right now, what does it mean to those who love his appearing? What does that mean? Okay, I believe that one of the things that that means is those who love and long for and look for his return. Okay, I think there's something else. And that is who love his appearing in that he came that I might have redemption. How many are thankful this morning for Christ coming the first time? How many are looking forward to his return? If you love the appearing of the Lord, the scripture says, Paul not only had the crown of righteousness, but who else could? All of us could. Do you love and long for the appearing of the Lord? I'm going to be the devil's advocate for just a moment. Sometimes some of us are guilty. Oh, Lord, please return after my upcoming fishing trip. Oh, Lord, please return soon. But not before, and then we fill in the line. Let me ask you, are you guilty of that? I want to suggest something to myself and to you. We ought to love his appearing now. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now listen to me, not as only an escape hatch. Man, I got a lot of work to do this week. Lord, it'd be better if you came right now. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? What I'm talking about is really, genuinely being ready to meet the Lord. Because the Bible says we ought to live our life in such a way we'd not be ashamed of his appearing. And if we are ready for his return, then that means we've got our house in order. Obviously, the beginning has to be salvation. But beyond that, as believers, we ought to be living in expectation of his returning and being ready, not ashamed at his coming. And Paul said, there was a crown for him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Keep on keeping on. And there is a crown of righteousness promised for those. There's another crown that is spoken of, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is sometimes called the soul winner's crown. A crown of rejoicing. A crown that is identified, and Paul is saying, are not ye? This is the people who were believers in Thessalonica that responded to the gospel when he came and preached unto them. If you read chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, you find how he overflows with gratitude for how they received the message, not as coming from him as a man, but from the Spirit, and how they responded and how to change their life. And he says, and you are my crown of rejoicing, and you will be that when Christ appears. Now, I'm going to present a theological challenge for all of you here. If there is a crown of rejoicing, if there is a soul winner's crown, Who gets it? Philip was known as the evangelist. Remember, he started out as a deacon. He became an evangelist, went to Samaria, and many, many, many souls were saved at the result of his teaching and preaching. But here's my question. The Bible says, one plants, another waters, God gives the increase. So let me ask you, when John, whomever John might be, comes to faith in Jesus Christ as you've shared the gospel with him, and others before you have shared the gospel with him, some personally, some in print, some perhaps on a radio or television program or a tape ministry or whatever, but they've heard the gospel a number of times, but you happen to be there at the time that that person repents and believes upon Christ and is born again, who gets the reward? I'll tell you what, if you'll meet me at the Bema Throne of Judgment, I'll answer that question. Because at the Bema Throne of Judgment, our works will be examined what sort they are. The Lord's going to sort it out one day. And he will give his crown, his reward, perfectly. I suggest to you, maybe a half a dozen or more people could get a crown for the same one. Okay? That's not a problem for God. He can figure it out. How many are glad he's keeping the books instead of you? Amen. So there is a soul winner's crown. It's interesting that the Great Commission is given that we're all to go, and we're commanded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're to be ambassadors for Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation, taking the good news of Christ to those. All of us are commanded to go forth and to be witnesses. How you doing? Are you being a good witness for the Lord? There's another crown that is spoken of in Scripture, and it's the pastor's crown. And it's interesting, as you look at the passage that we read this morning in John chapter 21, three different times the Lord Jesus asked Peter a question. Simon Peter, or Simon son of Barjona, do you love me what? More than these. More than what? More than these. There's two possible answers to that question. Because it was Peter, if you read the first part of John 21, he's with the other disciples and he says, I go fishing. Okay? I go fishing. Jesus had fish on the fire when they got there. They also brought some of the fish that they caught and added to the collection. Jesus could have been saying, Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Now, he also could have been asking from another perspective, because it was on the night of Jesus' betrayal that Jesus said that one was going to betray him and that they were all going to deny him. And what did Peter boast? Though everybody else would deny you, I will never deny. I'll die first. Okay? And then what did Peter do? He denied him three different times. The Bible says when Jesus asked him three different times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It grieved Peter that he asked him three times. Peter made the connection, don't you think? I denied him three times. But notice something. Jesus said to him, when he said, yes, I love you, Jesus said, first time, feed my lambs. The next two times, feed my sheep. He commissioned him, okay? And that commissioning follows something else. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And after you're converted, I want you to lead your brothers. And Peter's leadership responsibility in the church is now being underlined as Jesus point blank asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Dad says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And notice in the latter part of verse 19, it says, follow me. Apparently, Jesus got up They were around the fire. Jesus got up and says, follow me. And he started walking off. And notice the next verse. Then Peter, turning around, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. They start a little parade there, walking away from the fire. Peter walking along, but with or right behind Jesus. And Jesus said, follow him. Now, what did Peter understand about this feed my sheep? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're introduced to a crown of glory there. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples unto the flock. And when the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall appear, ye shall receive a what? Crown of glory that fadeth not away. Okay? The crown that is spoken of here is for the pastor, the elder, the leader in the church who has faithfully served the Lord, not for money's purpose, but for the glory of God. And the image that is given here, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you who are an under-shepherd, under the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be examined and you're going to be rewarded according to your faithfulness in serving in that position. We're told in Scripture, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that you have a double judgment. A pastor has a huge responsibility before God, as well as before the flock. And the image that is used here, Jesus said, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. Peter is now carrying that over and talks about the flock of God. Friends, my responsibility before you is to feed you. And what I'm supposed to feed you is the pre-approved diet from the Word of God. Okay? Say, Pastor, just tell me what I want to hear. No. Preach to the guy next to me. Probably if I get him, I'm going to get you too. Okay? Feed the flock. Okay? And in feeding the flock, the result is faithfulness in doing so is also something else. What I'm sharing with you this morning, let me make the application. Do you realize that what I'm laying before you is the truth of God that says that everyone in this room can seek to serve God and can glorify God and will be rewarded? Do you understand that's what I'm preaching to you this morning? Am I doing that to make your life miserable? No, my purpose in proclaiming this is to let you know, wow, what an amazing God we have. That not only would he save us, but that we would also be able to serve him. And not only could we serve him, but then he would reward us for doing what was our duty to do anyway. How many think that's pretty amazing? IRS does not give you those benefits, I can tell you for sure. Christ is very, very faithful to reward those that faithfully serve him. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and 29, Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, take heed thereunto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The job of a pastor is not only to feed the sheep, but also to protect the sheep, to warn them of the wolves and the damage that can come their way. So now, this leads us to the last point on our outline, and that is, what do you do with rewards? What do you do with these Stephanos? What do you do with a crown if you get one? Well, look with me to Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was as like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lived forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And what do they do? And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. If you get a crown, what are you going to do with it? Say, well, man, if I get one, I'm going to strut my stuff. Everybody in heaven is going to see my crown. I'm going to show them what a faithful servant I am. No. No, that's not the point. Now listen to me. If you're a believer here this morning, you were saved by grace. There's no other way to be saved. Not only were you saved by grace, but you were gifted by grace, having received spiritual gifts for service within the body of Christ. Not only were you saved and gifted, but you were empowered by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to do what it is God's called you to do. And not only that, but he produces the fruit of the work that you do to his glory. So when all is said and done, what right do you have even to get a reward? Because it's really all about him, isn't it? Not about me. But the amazing thing of grace is that the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you reward for doing what you ought to do. And then we supernaturally, because we're new creatures in Christ, as we come before him, we will not be able to strut our stuff. We will have to cast it before the only one who is worthy, and we will worship him. And I want to tell you something that's really important. At that point in time, you won't be walking around and saying, how many did she throw down? And how many did he throw down? That's not where you're going to be. Okay? Because having been changed, your focus is going to be on him, not yourself and not someone else. It's right now. It's right now that we have opportunity to serve the Lord. However he's gifted you. Now some of you have already been thinking this through, so I just want to address that. It's possible to get more than one crown. Amen? As we look through, it's possible to have more than one. But what are you going to do with all of them? You're going to cast them before the feet of the Lord, and he is worthy of your worship and your honor, and he's worthy of all glory forever and ever, and you will stand in amazement for eternity that you got there and that you were able to serve him. And that's what pure worship is going to bring. Now, some have suggested that all of these different crowns that I've addressed are really only amplification of what salvation really means. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, that all of these things actually just refer to the benefit of salvation. And to an extent, I will agree with that. But on the other hand, as I look through and examine these and other passages that address rewards, the Lord does seem to separate them out. But there are specific areas and specific rewards for those specific areas. And all we can do is worship him and thank him and praise him. Let me ask you a question. There's a song that we sing. Will there be any stars in my crown when at evening the sun goeth down? When I'm laid there to rest in the mansion of the blessed, will there be any stars in my crown? You want to read that? That's page 485 in your hymnal. And it's asking the question, and the dominant theme in that song is, have you been a witness for the Lord? Have you told others the good news? Are you a true evangelist that shares the good news. Will there be any stars in your crown? We're told in Daniel chapter 12 that those who win souls are wise and they'll shine like the stars in heaven. There are rewards for faithful service to God. Are you saved? Because friends, listen to me. If you're not saved this morning, there is a reward to the ungodly, and it is hell. They will receive their reward, Jesus said. You see, that's heavy, Pastor. It is. But the reward of wickedness and rebellion against God is eternal separation from God. But God made a way through Jesus Christ that we don't have to go to hell. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But friends, that's not all God wants to do, is just get you to be saved. He wants you to be alive for Him and to live for Him. And whether that leads to suffering, whether that leads to death, whatever that leads to, He will reward your faithfulness in that. I want to look at a passage of Scripture with you that I pray will kind of round up what we've been talking about. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. Have you believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you've believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then it says what you do from that point on will be examined one day by fire. Let me tell you something. You could rush about and you could make you some gold-looking crowns out of cardboard to put on your head. What happens when the fire comes? Smoke, okay? Ash, it's gone. Our work is going to be examined, not just what we did, but why did we do it? Did we do it to glorify God? Did we do it in His power? Did we do it for the purpose of extending and enlarging His kingdom? Did we do it in His name? And if we have, there is reward. That's what it says. But it says we may have done this or that or something else, but if we did all these things, but for the wrong reasons, then that just is up in smoke. And you suffer loss, meaning no reward. Yet it says that person shall be saved so as by fire. You're saved by grace, but you have nothing to cast at the feet of Jesus as a testimony of your gratitude and your worship of Him while you're here on earth. Let me ask you, will there be any stars in your crown? Let's pray.